We are the last chapter of the book of Amos, as I'm going to deal with it in the sermon this morning. And to be, I guess, perfectly honest with you, this morning will not be a sermon. Now, you're thinking, oh, good, it means shorter. No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. This morning is a Bible study. Yesterday, my family was asking me how this is going to turn out. And I said, I don't know. I'm kind of curious myself. I'd like to see, but too. We're going to do a Bible study this morning. We're going to look at Scripture in a concept, and we're going to look at it briefly and pretty broadly. But I think it's really important. Some of you this morning will understand these concepts better than I understand them. Some of you this morning will pick up and understand the implications and go, ooh, a light bulb's coming on for me I had not seen or understood. Others of you will think I'm nuts and it's what in the world, I didn't understand what in the world he was aiming at. If you're that latter category, please give me grace. Just be gracious is all I can say. I want to try. Book of Amos. I'll start in the chapter 9, the 8th verse. He has been preaching to a people who are materialistic and people who are going to be judged. He says in the 8th verse, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. And this sinful kingdom is even talking about. And I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble reaches the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. Here's his conclusion to the first section. I want you to know you are to be scattered among the nations. I will take you and I will scatter you among the nations and I will, like a sieve, shake something. That literally would happen within one generation. These people were living in the lap of luxury. Everything looked good. And one generation later, they don't exist. Not only they don't exist, but they are carried hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. And almost none of them or their descendants are ever found again. The Book of Mormon falsely teaches that they end up in America. And they end up, and that you can kind of go what you want to on that. But the gist of it is, these 10 tribes are taken and judgment is upon them and they are scattered. It would be like you taking a handful of salt and going in your backyard and simply throwing it. It is gone. It is gone. That will be what happens to them. Judgment. Now, you need to know that judgment is proclaimed regularly through the Old Testament. Most every prophet preaches that kind of judgment on a regular basis. Now, if that's all they preach, the Old Testament would not be much fun to read. It would be sackcloth and ashes everywhere, nothing more than mourning. But Amos finishes with this. Verse 11, in that day, there will come a day, is what that basically means. I will restore David's fallen tents. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins, and I will build it as it used to be. So they possess the remnant of Eden with all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord. And I want you to notice this is a word picture. A word picture. Where the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. The harvest will be so plentiful, they'll still be reaping the harvest when it's time to plant again. It'll be a land of absolute plenty, a land of milk and honey in some ways is what he's describing. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they'll make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. Every one of the prophets pretty much goes with this basic theme. You're going to be judged because of the hardness of your hearts and the wickedness, and it's going to be a harsh judgment. But I also want you to know that God has a glorious, marvelous day that He is going to restore His people with more glory than you've ever had, more glory than you ever imagined. I want you to know wine will run off the mountains. I want you to know the harvest field will go from horizon to horizon. I want you to know there will be nothing like it in your imagination. Absolutely the most marvelous restoration of my people you can ever imagine. Peace and glory are two of the words you use regularly. Peace and glory. There's going to be a terrific recovery. And so you end this book going, okay, so God's going to judge His people, but He's not putting a period there. It's more like a dash. And there's going to be something marvelous that occurs. I want you to see how much that theme is everywhere. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, of all people, is not a joyful fellow. He's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is constantly talking bad news. They tell him, stop giving us bad news. And Jeremiah said, I can't stop. I can't stop. But listen to what also Jeremiah says. Now, again, I'm just giving you different prophets. Just they all have a similar theme. Verse 1 of 31. And I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they'll be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword, they'll find favor in the desert, and I will come and give rest to Israel. He says in verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you'll be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you'll take up your tambourines, and you'll go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and the farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There'll be a day when watchmen will cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Verse 8, see, I will bring them from the lands of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame and the expectant mothers and women in labor, and a great throng will return. Those even in hard travail will find great relief in that day. They will come with weeping and will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water in a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Now, again, I could keep going on with this. I want to drop down just a little bit. Come down to verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. Verse 33, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds, I'll write it in their hearts, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. All of my people will know me. I won't have any of my people who have to be taught by somebody else to know me. My people will know me. I'll forgive their wickedness. Remember their sins no more. I wanted to take you to Ezekiel, at lack of time this morning. I want to take you to Ezekiel. Again, I'll just verbalize it to you. But Ezekiel 34, he says in that passage, man, I am sick and tired of the shepherds who have been taking poor care of my people. There have been shepherds who have been, they've been abusing my sheep and using my sheep. But there'll come a day that I myself will be rid of all of those shepherds, and I will shepherd my own people. And I will speak, and my shepherd and my sheep who know my voice will follow me. And I will bind up the lame, and I will take care of the wounded, and I will gather my sheep to myself, and my flock will be under me, the shepherd. And he uses the same analogy about glorious pasture. The question at hand is, when is all of this going to take place? And where is it going to take place? If every prophet keeps going, but you ought to see the day that's to come. There's this glorious day. When is it to come? Where's it to be? I have a friend who, through some family he has bought land in Israel. And the reason he bought land in Israel is because, in his understanding, when the Lord restores this glorious land, and God brings all His people back, and God establishes His throne in Jerusalem, and when God establishes that, He wants to have a place for His family that's already bought in Israel, so His family can be there when God does this marvelous thing He's going to do in the future. And I say with a smile, he might as well buy land in Arizona. Because the glorious thing that the prophets kept talking about, when and where, is explained. I'm not trying to be cantankerous this morning. I'm really not. But while there are great books in Christian bookstores and great sermons on the radio and a few good sermons around here and all those sort of things, and you're trying to figure out, how do I interpret the Old Testament? The answer is, let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament for you. Amen. Let the Old Testament tell you what the New Testament means. So when I ask the question, where will this great thing occur and when will it occur, I go to the New Testament to let it answer it for me. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, God has been silent for 400 years. Everything has fallen apart for the Jewish nation for all practical purposes. The Romans now rule. The prophet's judgment has come true, except for the day of glory, except for the day of return, except for the day of rejoicing. In Luke chapter 1, God gives a son to an old priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah's son is born, and when Zechariah's son is born, Zechariah is allowed to speak. God has shut his voice up during the time of the 9 months. And when he does, here's what he says. Verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Lo and behold, that horn of salvation was one of the major things that someday there'll be the horn of salvation blown across the entire land. Salvation has come. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation to us in the house of his servant David, as he has said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, to the oath he swore, verse 74, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. And he begins to describe how his son gets to introduce the one who's going to do all of that. And Zechariah quotes Old Testament passages going, this is what's happening. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our Lord, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those in the land living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. His announcement is the sun finally comes on a dark land. Restoration. Zechariah points to the fulfillment in his day. I want you to turn to the next chapter. In Luke chapter 2, the angels appear and split open the sky and speak to a group of shepherds. And what would they have to say to these shepherds? Do not be afraid. Verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that'll be for all people. Good news, great joy, all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And you know what we're back to? We're back to quoting the Old Testament prophets describing when and where this great restoration was going to occur. Turn the page in Luke chapter 2. There's an old man named Simeon. This old man named Simeon, verse 25, he was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's that? Consolation. It refers to the comfort, the fulfillment, the pulling together, everything that all of the suffering is going to finally come to an end because the consolation of Israel is finally going to come. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. And when the parents brought Jesus in, and here's Simeon, verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now your servant, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. Let me die. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. My eyes have seen it. Turn if you would to Luke 24. In the book of Luke, you have the life of Christ. It's introduced by everything the prophets have been talking about is going to come now. It's in Jesus that's going to come. All of these marvelous promises about a rich harvest and people being restored from the ends of the earth, and about the remnant of my faithful people being given a shepherd who will really take care of them. At the end of Luke 24, Jesus does two things. On the road to Emmaus, there are two men. This is after Jesus' resurrection. There are two men on the road to Emmaus. He says to them in verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scripture concerning himself. Jesus goes through and walks through the prophets going, when they were talking about me. That night, he appears back to the disciples, and here's what he says to the disciples. Verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything was fulfilled that's written about me in the law of the laws of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day in repentance and forgiveness of sins. We preached in his name to all nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. You are my witnesses, and I'm sending you, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Forgiveness, repentance, and power, and all nations. The scriptures teach that all of the great promises that are made to Israel are marvelous, sweet promises of a messianic kingdom, of a kingdom without end, where there'll be wine running off the mountains and harvests from horizon to horizon. And it is in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself would teach, I'm the one who sits on the throne of David. And of that kingdom there will be no end. I'm on there. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. It is the day that they stand up and proclaim the gospel for the first time. And when they stand up and begin to proclaim this gospel, it's with the miracle of languages, tongues, and all of that. When they do so, some people say, oh, they're just a bunch of drunks. Peter stands up and he says in Acts 2, we are not drunks. In fact, we are fulfillment of exactly what the prophet said. Verse 16, know this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all your people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. They'll prophesy. I will show wonders in the signs above. Verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he said, men of Israel, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening. I want you to know you're not seeing a bunch of drunks and crazy guys. You're seeing what Joel prophesied. And this Jesus, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs that you crucified, God wouldn't allow to stay in the grave. And he raised him up. And then he says, let all the house of Israel be assured of this. This Jesus you crucified is Lord and Christ. And he preaches that day, all the things the prophets were saying, it's coming true. It is true now. Here it is. Here it is. The Old Testament prophets couldn't put their hands around what this new kingdom was going to look like. But it was going to have glory and riches and bounty. It was going to have people from every nook and cranny of the world. All the nations come or gathered together that something will occur at Zion. Something will occur. And they'll find their peace there. The scriptures continually describe this one of peace, the Prince of Peace who will come. The angels sing from the sky, peace on earth has finally come. Turn if you would to Acts 15. Now again, this is a building block, and I think in your thinking and understanding it's very important. At least it's in mine. I need this. The implications and the applications will probably build off this for you. In Acts 15, there's a meeting that occurs because Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas will be involved in it, and Timothy and others. There's been this massive harvest of Gentiles coming to Jesus Christ. And the church is now established in nation after nation and ethnic group after ethnic group in the sense of the missionary work has already started. Now, the Jewish Christians are trying to figure it out. What in the world's going on? What is God doing out there? What is God doing with these ethnic people and Gentiles and bringing them in? I don't understand. What's all happening here? So they have a meeting. And when they have the meeting and discuss it, listen to what James. This is even James, the Lord's half-brother. Listen to what James has said. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tents. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. He quotes an Old Testament prophet and said, gang, what we're seeing God do in the Gentiles is exactly what the prophet said he would. Did you notice in the fine margin down at the bottom of the page which prophet he just quoted? He quoted Amos. He quoted the very passage we started with and said the very thing Amos said was going to happen, we're getting to see with our own eyes. It's happening. I took you back to Jeremiah 31 just a little bit a minute ago. Because of time this morning, I won't flip to it, but Hebrews chapter 8, when the writer of Hebrews writes, he writes to all of these Jewish believers and says, Jesus is better than anything the world's ever seen. Jesus and his sacrifice is better than any sacrifice you ever gave on an altar. Jesus and his law of love and faith is better than any laws you ever got handed you by anybody else. Jesus tore down the wall. You don't need a priest. He's your priest. Jesus is everything to you. And do you know the passage that he quotes? He quotes Jeremiah 31, the exact same passage, because he says, everyone in the Lord's kingdom knows him. He's written on the heart. And the scripture teaches that the same circumcision of the Old Testament that made you a part of the nation of Israel, physical circumcision in the Old Testament, it is Christ circumcising your heart that makes you a part of this kingdom. Colossians teaches that. And the New Testament keeps saying what you have learned and what you have seen from the prophets is here. It's here. Let me go a couple of applications for this. The first is this. Do not ever take lightly what God is doing in your life. He spent all the Old Testament warming their hearts by the promise of what he was going to do in you. Don't ever think and take lightly what God's doing in his church. Little church across town that gathers 15 believers. And those 15 believers sing the precious name of Jesus Christ, and the angels are going ecstatic, going, the bounty and the harvest of God exists in every nook and cranny of this world. His glory and His power and His richness, the Holy Spirit poured out on His people, His praises being sung. In Afghanistan today, there'll be people who grew up their whole life as Muslim, but they will bow their head to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a Savior and Redeemer, and they will break the Lord's Supper and take that bread and drink of the juice and hand it to somebody else beside them, and the kingdom of God and its power is conquering land after land. In Laos, there'll be communist officials by day, for lack of a better term, who will meet tonight with a gathering together of believers, and they will bow and tears will run down their cheeks for what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has done. The Prince of Peace is bringing peace. And the angels were right. Something marvelous happened on this earth when Christ came. And Peter was right on the day of Pentecost. It's open and available to your old men and your young men, to your men and your women. Everybody gets a vision of what God can do in their life. Everybody is called to this. I'm pulling my people from all over the world. I'm not just calling those that were circumcised of the flesh. You can be circumcised of the flesh and grow up and say to your dad, now, Dad, I don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jehovah. But if you're circumcised of the heart of Christ, you'll never have to ask anybody else, what's it mean to be a part of the family of God? Because if you're circumcised of heart, you know what it means to be a part of the family of God. That's how you got there. This is not a small thing, the church. It's not a little thing. And anybody who reads the Old Testament and say, boy, I'm still waiting for those promises to the prophets to come true. Do you not have any idea what God is doing in Jesus Christ in you? Now, stay with me. This is pretty important, I think. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't worry much about Jesus' first coming and second coming and a gap in between and all of that sort of stuff. They just ran them together. Everyone, almost without exception, when they talked about Jesus coming, they talked about His first coming and His second coming just as if they were together. In fact, that's why the scriptures were right. And Peter, don't you even know the prophets who were writing in the Old Testament were longing to know what they were writing. They were wanting to know what this is all about. They were trying to figure all this out. They themselves didn't know. The angels are even peeking over the shoulders wanting to know what's going to take place. But you have the riches of God because you know. You know. But let me use the illustration this way. It's very easy for me to say to Ted, now, again, let's roll back a few years. I got to roll this back for this to work. But very easy for me to say, it makes perfect sense for me to say to Ted, Ted, you're going to have a son. In fact, you'll have a couple of them, but we're coming at you. Ted, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to be the delight of your life. And that son, when he is born, will bring tears to your eyes. And that son will be born in a miraculous way. And when you're old, that son will take care of you, and he will, in your old age, he will feed you, and he will bathe you lovingly, and then you will, in your old age, die in your son's arms. Now, that's a pretty tender picture that I can give him, and that's very accurate in the sense of where that took place. Now, I didn't mention to him that you'll have to spank him when he's six. I didn't mention to you that you'll have to watch him when he's 12 and all those sort of things, because when I pictured the son, I pictured what his life would do when he comes. When the Old Testament prophets predicted what Jesus would do, they predicted both what he would do in his first coming and his second coming together. Here's what he did. And I've got 18 passages on peace that are so much fun. I wish I could go through them, but they're holding time cards up for me back there. And every now and then, I ought to pay attention to them. When Jesus came, He brought peace. The first peace He brought was peace between me and God. You didn't wake up this morning wanting to know what God, if you're a Christian, you didn't wake up this morning wanting to know what God thought of you. When you woke up this morning, if you're a Christian, you knew of the sweet, tender grace of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be expectations in your own life you wish you could live up to more or less, but you didn't wonder whether God loves you or hates you. The first peace he brought was peace. You didn't have to go run out and grab a sheep in the backyard and do some kind of atonement for last night's conversation with your husband or wife. You didn't have to go out and do some kind of massive Nazarite vow of some kind to live out so that you could somehow make up for something. You have peace with God. The first peace that was brought was the peace with God. One, he is our peace, the scripture says. There's a second peace that Christ brought. The second peace that Christ brought was an internal peace, a peace within. A peace within. No, I'm still living in a world where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But he also says, let the peace of Christ, let the peace of God guard your heart. Paul wrote that in when he's in prison, talking about what peace he had. Today, you didn't worry today. You didn't wake up wondering whether evil spirits would capture you and carry you away somehow. You didn't wake up today worrying too much, quite frankly, about the grave. Death doesn't worry you. You may not be excited about the process of dying, but death doesn't worry you if you're a Christian. I may not be excited about the little journey I might have to take, the journey of death, but I am perfectly happy with death itself because I have peace within. I understand Christ brought, first of all, peace between me and the Heavenly Father. Secondly, brought peace within. I can sleep at night with an eternal sense of what it means to be in Christ. Third thing he brought was the beginning shadow, the taste of what it's like to have peace between us. I'd be curious how many ethnic groups we have represented here this morning in worship. When you took the Lord's Supper and passed it around, I'd be curious. I'm willing to bet that you are a motley mongrel crowd. My guess is we've got Swedes and we've got Russians and I bet we've got Africans and I bet we've got American Indians and I bet we've got Germans and I bet we've got French and I bet we've got English and I bet you from every nook and cranny of the world, God has pulled us ethnically, so to speak, together and he has said, in me are riches. And we have peace with one another. I think it's partly, now it's just a shadow of it. I mean, we're still in process. I think it might be why the Lord cares so much about peace among ourselves. Because it's a fulfillment of everything the prophets were talking about. And yesterday morning, I passionately was talking about something at an elders' meeting that my emotions got involved in. And I still think my passion and what I had to say, I think, has a basis of truth to it. But afterwards, yesterday, I didn't feel good most of the day going, you know what? I don't think I pleased the Lord on the matter of peace. My passion mattered, but peace, because I understand what peace means in the kingdom of God. And these great prophecies about peace among his people. I have peace with God. I have peace within. I have the shadow, the beginning of peace among ourselves. And I will have peace around me one day. I'll let peace around me one day. Right now, peace in this world, I like how somebody said it, peace in this world is basically that brief moment while everybody's reloading. That's kind of what this world is. It's that brief moment while everybody's reloading. But there will come a day that he will split open the sky, and when he splits open the sky, in this world of travail where there is no peace for those who do not know him, those of us who know the Prince of Peace, who have our hearts guarded by peace, those of us who have the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, those of us who cling to the garments of Jesus Christ will have peace around us. Heaven is so hard to get your hands on what it'll be like in peace. In fact, I have no imagination for what it's going to be. The only way I can figure out what the peace of heaven is going to be like is to think what it's not going to be. That's the only way I can imagine. I can't imagine what's going to be. I can only imagine what it's not. It's not going to have any more tears. It's not going to have any more death. It's not going to have any more sin. It's not going to have any more alienation and hostility. It's not going to have, instead, it's going to have peace. And here's old Amos, all these years before, bawling over what's going to happen to the people of God because of their hard-heartedness. And then when he finishes his crying, he wipes his tears and says, but a day is coming. A day is coming. A day of peace and glory. And because of Jesus Christ, I get to put my hands on it. Oh God, you who are faithful to even those of us who are not, thank you. Merry Christmas to those of you that are in Christ, for there's peace on earth.